evening. Instead, we will turn to our reading and preaching of God's Word, and we're continuing our series through 1 Peter. And today we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, which is found on page 1015 in your pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Let's pray as we look at God's Word this evening. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, may you help us to not fear anything that is frightening and adorn ourselves with the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. A few months ago, when I was preaching on the imprecatory Psalms, I described the imprecatory Psalms as reading them being like the experience of driving through a bad neighborhood. When you kind of come to that part of the neighborhood, you're like, you start talking a little quieter, maybe roll up the windows, maybe hit the locks, hoping you can get through it to the other side, then you roll down the windows again and keep going about your way. And I think this passage is like one of those passages in Scripture, like the imprecatory Psalms, where we believe it's God's Word, but when we start driving through it, we kind of roll up the windows a little bit, maybe step on the gas pedal a little bit, and try not to make eye contact, particularly with our spouse if they're sitting next to us. Because we acknowledge this is in God's Word, but we admit that it really rubs up against many of the sensibilities we have as people living in the 21st century in, you know, North America. We really kind of have trouble sometimes how to apply and what to do with this text, because this text is indeed countercultural. But I want to emphasize, it's not just countercultural today. It has always been countercultural. It's countercultural in different ways at different times, but because of what Peter is saying here and the grounding with which he gives it, it is striking against the very core assumptions of those who are not in Christ, regardless of what culture you're living in, whether it's in the first century or the 21st century. And I want to speak to those of you who are not in a position of being a wife or indeed a husband. I think we'll find great benefit here as we look at this passage as well for you, because it's an example of just how do you apply the gospel in another situation. We've seen how you apply it, say, in the towards government, towards employers. Here's another example of how you apply the gospel to this situation, and that will help us as we seek to apply the gospel to whatever kind of situations we find ourselves in. And in order to do that, I actually want to spend the first bit of this sermon placing this text in the context again of Peter. I've tried to do that at every point, but I think it's important to do that again, because what Peter is saying here is very deeply rooted in the overall mission and message that he's giving in this text. For, as we have said, back all the way in chapter 1, verse 3, he begins addressing this church, or these churches, that are gripped by the gospel, but starting to experience this kind of friction with the world around them. Their Christian commitments are actually starting to make it harder for them to live in the world as opposed to easier. Their Christian commitments are starting to cause a conflict with the culture around them, and they're beginning to wonder what is going on. How should they respond to this? Because he begins by telling them about the great blessings they have. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is the reality that Peter wants to communicate to these Christians. But he's acknowledging that in this hope they have, a present hope grounded on a future hope, he wants to remind them that, yes, they shouldn't be really surprised when they start to experience fiery trials, as he calls it, as they start to experience this friction of verse 6. In this you rejoice, that is all that hope he's been talking about. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. In other words, this friction, this heat, this tension, these fiery trials that they're experiencing have a purpose in God's plan. They're going to reveal what would not be revealed if they didn't happen. They're going to reveal the genuineness of their faith and be purifying of that faith, causing them to rest and trust and live out of that inheritance that they have in the world. And so he goes on to talk about how they are then to live as those who have experienced this great redemption, who have this great hope. He begins to talk in verse 13 about how they need to have a mind change. They need to change their minds, prepare their minds to live as those who have this reality. Therefore, verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Live as obedient children, obedient to the Lord, not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And he goes on to unpack that. And when we looked at that, we saw what he's saying, in partially in that, is that there are pressures that want to conform us. And there's a temptation when we experience difficulty to react the way we would have outside of Christ, or the way we're tempted to outside of Christ. To react to, say, slander, to react to difficult circumstances out of kind of our earthly desires of injustice and anger and striking back. And he says, don't be conformed to that way of thinking when you experience this friction, but instead you are to seek to be obedient to the Lord and be holy because he is holy. That is what your how you should be conformed in your minds as you experience this friction. And in a passage we've returned to various times, both here in the evening and in the morning, indeed, Peter goes on to speak about how one of the reasons they are to do this is because they have a mission. Chapter 2, 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. He says, using the language of Old Testament Israel and their mission applied to the New Testament church, he says, you have a priestly mission to the world, to the Gentiles, to those that are even bringing this friction on you, to proclaim the excellencies by your way of life to those around you. Verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right? So they're supposed to live in such a way as a priestly presence in the world, so that when slander comes, and it will come against the right things, and if they faithfully respond in a gospel way to that friction, they will be actually witnessing to Christ and calling people to believe, so that eventually some of those same people who might now be slandering will be those who join them in the last day praising their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the overall context and mission of the church in an increasing friction world. And then Peter goes on in verse 13 to begin to unpack what this looks like in different relationships. Kind of the overall statement for the section is, verse 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Be subject for the Lord's sake for every human institution. Submit yourselves to every human institution, not just kind of practical wisdom. You know, he's saying doing it for the Lord's sake, out of a act of devotion to the Lord. He's not just saying practical wisdom. Hey, we're stuck in this world till the Lord comes back, and we need to figure out how to keep our heads down and not create too much trouble. And so here's some good practical advice just to avoid getting negative attention. You know, if the cop pulls you over, don't roll your eyes at him. You're going to get a ticket. He's not just giving practical wisdom in that sense. That would be good wisdom, maybe, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying something much more intense. He's saying, subject yourselves to human institutions, not meaning institutions designed by humans, but institutions designed for humans by the Lord, the idea of earthly authorities. Subject yourself to them for the Lord's sake, out of an act of devotion to Him, and in a way that is in service to Him. That's the way you're to act in relation to these human institutions. We have looked at how this applied to government, and the attitude of submission and honor that Christians are to have even to the pagan government around them, even to the master-servant or master-slave relationship that people might be finding themselves in. They're supposed to act in a way that is honorable and service to Christ so that when they are accused, they will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for their own sins. And not just to the good ones, but to the crooked ones. Kind of the statement verse for this is verse 17 of chapter 2. Honor everyone. Honor to whom honor is due. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And at the end of that section, as we looked at last week, Peter then grounds this all in the example of Jesus Christ. He says, you want to know what this looks like. You want to have a motivation and an example of what this looks like. Look at how Jesus behaved when he was sinned against. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, being subject to every human institution, even to the crooked, who are in these positions, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, Jesus, when he was sinned against, and if anybody was sinned against, it is Jesus. He's the one righteous person. And when he was sinned against, he did not respond in sin. Right? There was no sin. He did not respond in sin to the sins against him. And that is the calling for us. Because how do we kind of be conformed to earthly passions? When we're sinned against, we are tempted to respond in like manner, to respond in coming from the same place. We feel justified in that because the other person did it first, or the other person sinned against us. We see this in our children, and then we try to pretend we don't see it in ourselves. And see, saying that, look at how Jesus behaved when he was treated unjustly. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And then he speaks again to these Christians saying, also remember this, that he died for you. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So, that's a lot of context before getting to the passage that is supposed to be our looking at today. But in some sense, I've already just preached the passage. Right? Because I've talked about what the overall mindset Peter wants his believers to have in each of these institutions. And now he's going to turn and apply it specifically to the marriage relationship. We're talking about wives today. Next week we'll talk about what he has to say about husbands. I just pulled a slightly humorous note. I find it interesting, you know, you might look at this and say, man, he gives like all these verses to women and like one verse to the guy. And I'm like, hey, back in Ephesians he does the opposite. Right? He gives all the verses to the guys and like one to the women. So it all balances out. It's okay. But again, just a kind of a brief note of warning when we come to passages like this. Too often when we hear instructions about what our spouse is supposed to be like, we start to kind of look a little bit to the side and say, are they listening? Are they distracted? Are they hearing this? Right? Or we start to get resentful. Because we're saying, hey, my spouse isn't like this, or all the ways my spouse isn't like I think they should be living this out. And if you're looking at everything Peter's been saying, that's the 100% wrong reaction that we're supposed to have to this. Instead, we're supposed to be focusing on what Christ calls us to be and praying for others to live out the gospel in their own callings, but focus on our particular calling that he has for us. Focus on what Christ is calling you to be. Quit thinking mostly about what you think Christ is calling someone else to be. That's kind of his whole point. He didn't say, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. He didn't say, wives, make sure your husbands are loving you as you think you should be loved. Right? He says, and addresses each person in particular with their particular calling. And that's the emphasis I think we should have as well when we approach passages like this and where we see those kind of temptations within us. But Paul does say, likewise what? Likewise to Jesus Christ, the immediate previous context, or likewise to the other examples I've given of living out the gospel in relationships where the proper word to use is this word, submission. Likewise to these previous examples of submission, even to pagan authorities and employers, which everybody's kind of in these positions. Likewise to the example of Christ and how he behaved in these. Now he says, I want to speak to Christian wives. Now, it's clear that he has one particular group as Christ foremost in his mind. For he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. So he's speaking to all examples, right? He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some, implying some do obey the word, but he's saying that in many cases there's some who do not obey the word. Now my word of instruction is particularly relevant to those of you who find yourself in this situation. Now obeying the word in this case, in the context of the gospel, most likely means just not a believer. Right, that has not come to embrace the gospel. They've heard it, but do not obey it. They have not come to embrace the word. And so he's speaking to wives who find themselves in this position. They're Christians, but their husbands have not become Christians. They've heard the gospel, their husbands have not become Christians. How are they supposed to live out even in this most difficult of circumstances? Because all these examples that Peter's been giving is not talking about how to live in the ideal circumstances, when everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. How are we supposed to kind of handle the non-ideal circumstances? And this being one of the most prominent examples. But it also applies to Christian husbands as well, because I think maybe some of you wives have seen that there are maybe occasionally, very, very rarely, there are times when husbands aren't living exactly as God's Word says we should be living. And so this would apply to dealing with us as well in our own sin. But he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. As I said, when we come to this word submission, which I'm not going to spend too much time on, but be worthy of another sermon, this is one of those words where just let's roll up the windows in modern culture, because just even saying the word creates all sorts of uncomfortableness. And if the only time we talk about submission is in the context of the husband-wife relationship, then, man, we have missed the boat. And I hope we have seen that in previous texts. Peter is laying out what that kind of these submissions in various positions. It's one that should characterize Christians in all areas of life. But again, one of the areas where it does apply is in the context of the marriage relationship. Submission is ordering your life under one who has an appropriate position of authority. And that's what Peter says here, as does Paul, as does elsewhere in the text, that Christians are to view the God-given husband relationship as a position of authority, where one of the appropriate words to use for that relationship is this word, submission, ordering your lives under them and their authority. But very clear, doing so not primarily because he in and of himself is worthy of this, but as an act of your submission to Christ. As an act of your submission to Christ, you are to order your life in this particular relationship that you have found yourself in. Out of reverence to him. And this is one of the countercultural aspects of this that applies throughout cultures. In the ancient world, everybody said, of course a wife's supposed to obey their husband. But the idea that she's doing it out of reverence to Christ and that Christ is actually the ultimate authority is profoundly countercultural. That many husbands would have seen that as a challenge to their authority. And in some sense, it most certainly was. It continues to be a challenge to the authority of the husband, if Christ is the ultimate authority to whom you owe obedience. But then he says that you are supposed to submit yourself, order your life in this husband-wife relationship out of submission to Christ. Now, he then goes on and says, okay, given this, how are you to deal with, say, conflict in marriage? Particularly in a marriage where maybe the husband isn't even a believer. How are you supposed to engage in this relationship? And he gives kind of three examples of what not to do, and then he talks about what to do. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his great little book on marriage, which was just published last year, I believe, has this example, and I liked it, so I'm stealing it. He said, if you were accosted by the trailer for the 2006 movie, The Breakup, you'll have seen in 2 minutes the three steps that people take to restore a struggling marriage. They fight, as if that helps. They try to make their partner jealous, as if that can't go wrong. And they try to make themselves more visually attractive. And I went and rewatched the trailer. Don't recommend it, but his analysis of that is completely accurate as far as what's going on. And then we see Peter here giving kind of three counters to that. Ways, because those are kind of the ways that we can live out of the passions of the former ignorance. And then he kind of gives counter examples. First, fighting. He says the Christian wife is to seek to win without words. Win without words. Now, not to result to cultural stereotypes, but cultural stereotypes often have a little bit of truth, of observational truth to them. And it is a general observational truth. Again, not all women. We're talking about in broad generalities. But often women tend to talk more than men do. That's just kind of a general observational truth. And if you observe in relationships, what is one of the primary, if I can use the words weapons, the primary, I'll say tools, maybe that's more more generic, that women tend to use in their relationships? Words. That tends to be one of the primary things that they are using. So I think there's a reason why Peter, when he's emphasizing what they are not to do, he goes straight for words. Now, he's not saying, okay, give him the silent treatment. That'll do it, right? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying the opposite, that you should win by giving the silent treatment or something like that. No. What he's saying is that actually just seeking to fight with your husband, seeking to nag him, criticize, complain, as an attempt to shape or win your husband, might work for modifying behavior. But it will not win them to the gospel. And that's the point. What are you trying to win your husband for? What are you trying to win him to? And the object that Peter says, the goal, is that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. And this applies to both the non-Christian husband and the Christian husband. What tools has God given to win the husband with that being the goal? And he says, just speaking words. You must speak words. Later Peter will talk about the importance of words. But he says that one of the primary tools that God has given is for you as a Christian wife, and this applies actually earlier in the examples of those in a master-servant relationship and relation to the state. He's just applying it now to the marital relationship. One of the primary witnesses is living a life that evidences having been changed by the gospel. That when you experience friction, you respond in a way that shows that your heart has been gripped by what Christ has done for you. Again, your words and criticism, nagging, complaining, fighting might shake your husband's actions, but those will not win him to Jesus. What wins him to Jesus is a life that shows that has been gripped by Jesus and seeks to live out of that, not responding in kind. The second example is making the partner jealous. Peter says, that's not the way you should act, speaking of verse 2, so that when they see your respectful and pure conduct, he says the husband should have no question about the fidelity of his wife to him. And that, him being able to safely trust in her, as it says in Proverbs 31, is, again, one of the ways that speaking that you have been gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And third, you know, that seeking to make yourself more attractive, Peter says, don't be the primary way of trying to win your husband's affection is by your appearance. He's not saying that you need to look dowdy and frumpy. But again, just trying to win your husband by your physical appearance is not going to win them to Christ. It might win him to you, kind of, but it's not going to win him to Jesus. And that's the goal here. How do you win your husband to Jesus, whether it's a non-Christian husband or a Christian husband. He says, don't let the adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, but let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You maybe have heard the old moniker, the medium is the message, right? I think it's referenced like television and things like that. And I think he's saying a similar thing here. The medium's the message. The way you're trying to win your husband, if you win him with physical appearance, you're not going to win him to Christ. If you win him with a character that has been transformed by the gospel, you are winning him to Christ. If he's drawn to that, he's drawn to Christ because it's Christ that's doing that. I think this is a very important point. What do we want people to be drawn to, just in general? Do we want people to be drawn to because I just have a good personality, or because I'm fun to be around, or because of all the things? Those are not bad things. Those are God-given things. But the thing that will actually bring people to Jesus is when they see Jesus being lived out in us. The medium is the message. And when he says here a gentle and quiet spirit, he's not necessarily saying a personality type. Right? It's not just a personality type that he's talking about. He's talking about a spirit that is untroubled because it is resting in Christ. It is entrusting itself to the one who judges justly. It has a confidence in its relationship with the Lord, so therefore it does not need to be disturbed and act out of fear, as we'll look at later. A gentle and quiet spirit. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the gentle and quiet spirit that's being talked about here. That spirit which is resting in Jesus and therefore is able to respond out of that. Let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart, growing in that holiness that Peter is talking about earlier in the book. And the great thing about this kind of beauty is it's imperishable. The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that's appropriate to your particular place and position and calling. I'm sorry to tell you that most of us are going to look different in a few years than we do now. Our skin will not be as taut, our bodies will not be as they were when we were 21, and things like that. That kind of beauty, even the greatest of beauties, is perishable. But the amazing thing about the inner person of the heart, as it's being transformed by the holiness of the gospel, it doesn't get less beautiful with age. It doesn't get wrinkled. It doesn't fade. It actually grows. And I think many of you can speak to people who their bodies may have shown or do show the years, but there is something beautiful about that person which endures, because that reality is coming from what Christ has done and is doing in them. And Peter says to Christian wives, that's the kind of beauty I want you to pursue. That's the kind of beauty that will actually win your husband to Christ. Because when he's attracted to that, he's being drawn to Christ himself, because it was Christ is doing that. But then Peter gives a great note of comfort. He says, this beauty of the heart, one that's been gripped by the gospel, even if your husband never sees it as worth anything. In the sight of God, it's very precious. And that's the one who you're seeking to please to begin with. That's the one who you're seeking to honor, even in your marital relationship. In the sight of God, that's very precious. And it's His adoration, not adoration is the wrong word, but His affirmation that you are looking for, ultimately. You're praying that He will use you in your marital relationship to win your husband to the gospel, whether he's a believer or not a believer, to win him to that by your living out the gospel. Later we'll talk about how the husband is supposed to do a similar thing, but he's speaking to women particularly here. And lastly, he focuses on an example, on the example of Sarah. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you Do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, it's important to note here, there's actually something pretty significant in this example. And we can, unfortunately, I don't have time to unpack everything that's going on here, because I think there's actually a lot going on here. But one kind of very important note, Peter, when he grounds this kind of submission to this word being the appropriate word to describe the relationship of Christian wives to their husbands, he doesn't say, that's just the way Roman culture is right now, and so we just kind of have to get through with it. Paul, in his text, saying similar things, grounds it in creation. Here, what example does he go to? He goes to the Old Testament saints and says, look to their example and follow their example because they're exemplifying what it means to live as a holy woman in their particular context. And what did they do? They submitted to their own husbands. Adorn yourself like them. Follow their example. He looks to that example based in Scripture. And he goes particularly to Sarah, and I don't think it's because there's anything super like special about Sarah's exemplifying this, but that she's the wife of Abraham. I think that's the most important aspect here. Because again, what are we called? Sons of Abraham. If we're in the gospel, we're taking that promise of grace from Abraham. And he wants to say, kind of feminizing it slightly, he's saying, you're daughters of Sarah if you kind of follow the example of Sarah. You're part of that covenant of grace if you follow her example, as we are elsewhere told to follow the example of Abraham. Abraham, we're told to follow his example of faith. And here, we are following the example of Sarah's faith. Women who hoped in God, who believed in God, and it was counted to her as righteousness. And how does she live out that hope in her relationship with her husband? As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I think that's the one part where, like, whoa, okay. And a husband, I wouldn't recommend going home and when your wife says, hey, honey, not honey, Lord. I wouldn't recommend that as a kind of policy in marriage. But we are supposed to hear this and say that Sarah showed great respect for Abraham in her life, in her words, in the way she spoke of him. And it's interesting, there's only one example we have of Sarah calling Abraham Lord in Scripture. So some people have said it's not actually referencing this particular text, it's just an overall kind of example of Sarah as an exemplar of faithfulness. But the one place where she calls him Lord, it's in Genesis 18. And it's actually a passage that doesn't make Sarah look that great, which I think is kind of interesting. It's where she kind of laughs that God says that she's going to have a kid, and then she gets afraid when God says, did you laugh? She goes, no, I didn't laugh. And she goes, but you did laugh. But it's in that context where she says, she refers to, in her own mind, to Abraham as Lord. So she's not actually talking to him in that particular text. That's the language that she is used to describe what she's thinking at that time. So I'm not sure if that is the exact text that Peter has in mind, but that's the one passage where Sarah explicitly calls Abraham Lord. But I think it's referring to this, her overall orientation is that she respected her husband and sought to honor him in her attitude, in her words, and in her actions. And we are to, in the positions that we have been called, whatever submitting relationship, remember back earlier, what honor everyone is the command. We're supposed to honor those, particularly those that are in positions of headship and authority. They are due a particular honor, and we should seek to honor that out of reverence to Christ. Not out of kind of a cultural assumption, but out of following what Christ has said. And then Peter ends, which I think is a phrase that I just can't get out of my head, and I think about a lot. And again, I think this applies to all of us, but he's particularly, again, speaking to wives here. What does he say? She calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Have you ever thought how weird that sounds? What are the things that you're fearing? Frightening things. And he says, do not fear the things that are frightening. And I'm not exactly sure all the things that Peter has in mind when he talks about frightening things, but I think we can all say that when you seek to not lay hold of the tools that are in your bones from kind of the world's way of engaging in, say, marital relationships, or just the intuitive way because of sin, you just want to react to things, and you choose not to do that, You choose not to engage in the, you know, fighting, making your partner jealous, making yourself more, you know, like all these ways that we can engage. Or when we want to say something and choose not to say something, we're afraid he won't get the point, and that's scary, right? Or what you can pick your examples, right? It's frightening to choose to live in the promise of the gospel and in God's, looking primarily to God's approbation, as opposed to taking the weapons that we feel are right, or reacting in when we've been sinned against in sinful ways. And he's saying that if you're resting in the gospel, if you're acting and following the examples of the holy ones, you don't need to fear things that are legitimately frightening. And there are many things that are legitimately frightening for us. But if we're seeking to honor Christ in our behavior, we don't need to fear them, even though they are things that would normally make us fearful, because we're entrusting ourselves to our Savior, who gave us this marvelous example and died for our sins. You are her daughters if you live in that way. And so here we have an example of applying the gospel in the context of marital relationships, particularly as a wife, learning to be daughters of Sarah. And next week we will turn and focus on how men are to live with their own wives, and God's and Peter's calling and instruction to them. But may we hear this beautiful word of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for 1 Peter. We thank you for texts like this, and I pray that you would give us ears to hear where we need to hear, that you would give us eyes to see where we need to see, and that you give us faith like those holy women of old, Lord, and that as even thinking about these things can be very frightening, Lord, as we are seek to be transformed by them, that you would help us to be made more and more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And our song of response is an appropriate one, because it's about how do we not fear things that are frightening. It's by calling Jehovah our salvation. So page 49 in the songbook.